All right. Well, we are in the book of Mark still, and we came to the part of Mark that really is exciting me greatly because it's end times related stuff. All of chapter 13 of Mark relates to the end times, and we're going to get into that as the meat of our sermon time here in a moment, but I want to just show you something that I did this week as I was pondering this sermon. I just typed in an interesting little query on my, I just screen captured my Google screen. Fascination with end times was my query. And here's what I got. This is page one. Is anybody freaked out always when it says 28,700 results came in 0.32 seconds? What's up with that? How does that work? I guess that's why those guys are billionaires and I'm not. Rapture anxiety, hashtag rapture anxiety, calls out evangelicals' toxic obsession with the end times. Why are so many Christians obsessed with predicting the end of the world? Why are we so obsessed with the end of the world? Our fascination with the end of the world. Obsessed with the end times. Lists of dates predicted for apocalyptic events. And then on page two, at the bottom half of the page, understanding the evangelical obsession with Israel. Why are Christians so obsessed with the end times? Rapture drill, reframing Revelation, the end times, and our weird obsession with the apocalypse. God's tool, Trump's foreign policy, looks a lot like ... and it goes on to say sort of like a rapture drill. And then apocalypticism in American culture, and end times fiction, a biblical consideration of the left behind theology. Let's just, on a whim, two pages of results. Now, some of these dates are back to 2009 or so. Some are current. But I did a little bit of a different query about articles, and I came up with one that's as fresh as 3 days old, and you're going to love the artwork on this one. This came from a magazine, a current affairs magazine entitled Mother Jones, and you know me well enough to know I'm not up here promoting politics. But Mother Jones wrote this article, and a writer wrote this in Mother Jones. Evangelicals love Donald Trump for many reasons, but one of them is especially terrifying, end times. Look at the art on that thing. So here's the deal. I bring all that up to say this. There is a fascination with end times. It's in the air we breathe. It's in the water we drink. We have it for lunch and dinner. It's fascinating. I talked to a man who's heavily, after first service, came up to me, who's heavily connected with the political party here in the city, one of the political parties here in the city, in a leadership position. And he said, one of the most prominent topics I get asked about and talked to is about end times vis-a-vis politics. If you scan through that article in Mother Jones, it talks about the assassination by drone of the Iranian Major General Qasem Soleimani, and it talks about one commentator who has expertise in Middle Eastern areas and in evangelical thought of end times said, when you name the name Iran, it's like blowing a dog whistle for the evangelicals. Now, here's the deal. Of course, the epicenter of Scripture is the Middle East. We understand that from looking at the Scriptures. But then you go on to read things like people saying policy decisions, they want policy decisions to be made to usher in the rapture, to accelerate the timing of things. Well, here's what I would say Jesus would say about that. Hogwash. That's a deep theological term. He would say, I've got some plain things to say, which is the whole thing that we're going to be doing for the next month, these next four Sundays. He's going to say with clarity, we get confused and think prophecy gets confusing and complicated. I would contend that in Mark 13, Jesus speaks with amazing decisiveness and clarity. And there is no doubt after he speaks that it is clear that God is in charge of the timing of all of these things. And so we're going to take a look at that in Jesus' big picture through this chapter, through these next 4 weeks. Let me just set your expectations for today. Today is an overview. I'm not going to dig deeply at all into any of the stanzas of this passage. But I do want to set it up and show you the flow of the passage. And I would contend that there are three main movements that Jesus talks about. The first is signs of the times, the end times. The second is the great tribulation. And the third is the return of Jesus Christ. And so for the next 3 weeks after this one, we will take each one of those sections. We will look at the signs of the end times. We'll break that all apart from Mark 13, and we'll cross-reference in other places from Scripture as are applicable. The same for the Great Tribulation, and the same for the return of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, the rapture is really not referred to here in this passage, so we like to stick with the script, as they say, in the Scriptures, and if it doesn't refer to it, we probably won't go there very heavily at all. So that's what you can expect for these next several weeks. I'm super excited to be able to dig into all this with you. And I'm praying for you and for myself that God will show us exactly what he wants us to see. And most importantly, how to respond to those things that he shows us. So without further ado, I want to just read the passage with you this morning. And so I've got it on the screen here. You can follow along on your device via YouVersion. If you find our church's name in the live events section, you can find the text there and the outline, or you can go old school like I like to do and open up your paper Bible. And so Mark chapter 13 says this, and the context is, remember Mark 11:27 up until this point, one day, one event, Jesus is in the temple, and he keeps getting confronted by religious leaders. And they keep challenging, by what authority are you doing these things? And they keep trying to trap him with questions. And he keeps utterly defeating them with his responses. And then at the end, he says, and this is the last public comments he makes brought as a free man. These are the last public comments he makes in chapter 12, and he says, beware of those scribes. They're abusers, and they eat you up. That's what they're doing. And then he shows by contrast the widow and the poor widow, it says in verse 42 of Mark 12, who put all that she had in out of her poverty. So now we get to Mark chapter 13. Let's dig into the word. And as he, that's Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you're to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down. Nor enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his own cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. That's Jesus Christ right there. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. For from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. That's God's word right there. It's awesome. And so as we look at the big picture in Mark chapter 13, it behooves us to come along with Jesus and understand the times. He was the perfect diagnoser of the times. He understood the times perfectly. Did then, does now. But in the first century, just by way of illustration, let me read to you a couple of little short passages about how the biblical writers of that day felt about the end of time. And I'm going to make the case in these passages that they felt like the end of time was upon them. If you look at a clock, an old analog clock, and it sweeps around in a 12-hour cycle, the hour hand was past the 11 and it was getting ready to strike midnight in their minds and their hearts, legitimately, back in that day, and all the more true this day. Because listen to this, in Acts chapter 1, after this scene, after Jesus is crucified, after he's buried, after he rises again, and he appears to many in ministry for some weeks, then he is on a hillside with his disciples ready to ascend back to the right hand of God the Father. And look what it says here in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they, that's the disciples and Jesus, had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now that's a very nationalistic question for them. Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You're the king. We see that more clearly now. Is it this time? They had an imminency about it. Now, he says to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Pretty clear, isn't it? It's not for you to know. 1 Timothy 4:13, 4:1 through 3, excuse me. The Apostle Paul writes, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. And then he goes on and gives a list by devouring themselves to deceit, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teaching of demons, insincerity of liars, consciousness seared, etc., etc. Sounds kind of like today. So it was in the first century. And he calls it the later times. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Again, the parallels are striking between the first century and the 21st century, aren't they? So even in that day, so it is in this day. Legitimately, they weren't being hyperbolic in that day, and we're not in this day. It is the later times. These are the last days. 1 John, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. This doesn't even take into account all the signs that Jesus spoke of in his passage per se, other than the whole issue of the Antichrist and the false Christ and the opposers of Jesus. So I'd like to make the case from Scripture that we are in the last days, clearly, have been, still are, still will be until Jesus returns and everything consummates and concludes. And then forevermore, we will be with the Lord. So we also do well to understand Jesus' words. And so in our passage, again, context is that he was under attack from his opponents. And then they're coming out of the temple. They've been there for all those interactions. And his disciples, I don't know if they were just trying to change the subject, if they were trying to like put it on an upbeat. I don't know what. We don't see their motive here per se. But what we see is them saying, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings right there in the temple complex. And Jesus says to them, I just love how Jesus gets right down to it time after time after time. Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Well, clearly, they were thinking about that response of his. Because they move over to the Mount of Olives. They sit down there. And then the big four, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they're the lead apostles, if you will, come and ask him privately, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Excuse me. Jesus starts to say to them a response. And again, he gets straight to his points. And so they've got two questions. He makes a declaration. See those stones? Not a single one will be on top of another. And then they say, well, I've got a two-part question for you. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? When exactly will they be? And how will we know it's coming? Is basically what they're saying. Now, there's other passages in the other gospel accounts that have this same scene, Matthew 24 and Luke 21. You might want to write those down for kind of cross-reference reading later. But in the Matthew 24 account, they say, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So the Mark version of the question is sort of the summary version of that question. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And he goes on, as I said, to walk through three stanzas. First, let me tell you the signs of the times, Jesus says. Things like wars, rumors of wars, nations against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquake, famines, delivery over to councils, beaten, standing before governors, family turmoil, etc. But he says these are just the beginning of birth pains. Now, I have no expertise on birth pains, praise God. My wife, Lauren, has expertise times four on birth pains. And she has tried to explain to me just how painful they are. I've seen her face, and I've heard her voice. She has a really strong voice when she's in pain. And so the birth pains come, and you know when you start to get birth pains, you know the reality is something's coming at the end. A baby's coming. There'll be a delivery. But the birth pains aren't the real consummation yet, are they? They're just letting you know the process is getting started. And so that's what Jesus says. There will be, these are but the beginning of birth pains. And repeatedly he says things in, like in verse 7, don't be alarmed when you hear this stuff. Should we be alarmed when we see sensational artwork like on that Mother Jones article? When we hear about administration moves? I'm not saying to bury our heads in the sand, but I am saying Jesus would say, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. This is the signs of the times that are coming, the end times. Then he goes on, and so I would say verses 5 through 13 are kind of a summary of what it will be like in the signs of the times leading up to the Great Tribulation. And then there's a pivot clearly in verse 14. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. A very Israelish command. And then later, over in verse 19, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. In verses 14 through 23, Jesus speaks of this great tribulation. And I was thinking about the account of Noah, in Genesis. You remember how God judged the earth? He wiped out almost all of the inhabitants from the face of the earth because of the rebellion of mankind and their sin. And that was total devastation, save a tiny, tiny remnant. And he is saying in this passage, there has never been, from the beginning of creation until now, and never will be anything like what's coming as this great tribulation. So that's the second stanza. And then the third is the return of Jesus. It says, after the tribulation, verse 24, and there's environmental descriptions of the sun and the moon and the stars and the powers in heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. I can't wait for these weeks when we're going to be in the great tribulation and the return of Jesus. We'll be able to cross-reference into the book of Daniel, forward into the book of Revelation, and see where Scripture comments on itself in this passage as well. So that'll be the focus of our next 3 weeks. You're not going to want to miss as we dig into those things. But Jesus had a big picture mentality here. I'm convinced of it as I read this passage. And he wanted to give us two big takeaways. And he helps us prime the pump for those takeaways by two illustrations, the lesson of the fig tree and the lesson of the doorkeeper. The fig tree, he says, always blooms, and when it starts to bloom, you know summer's coming. That's the sign. So he's like, you know how it works with a fig tree. You should know how it works with this. When you see the signs, the blooms start coming out, as it were, you know the consummation is near. The same as the doorkeeper, where the master goes on a journey in verses 32 through 37, and he puts his servants in charge, it says, and he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. You don't know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So stay awake is sort of a nice summary statement, but I see God, the Lord Jesus repeating two phrases in and out of the passage over and over, and that is, don't be led astray. So there's a don't be and there's a be. Don't be led astray. Don't be led astray. And then there's a be. Be on guard. Be on guard. This word for astray in its original writing means this idea of getting off a path or wandering, and its origin root word has the idea of corruption. So what he's saying is, don't get off the path. I've warned you. I've told you what to expect. Don't be led astray. Don't get off the path. It's a corrupting place off the path. When false Christs come, when they profess to be who I am, don't be alarmed. You'll know when I'm coming because you will have seen all this. You will have experienced all this. So don't give in to their false message and their false posturing. And then the be on guard word, the guard means to see or discern or perceive or contemplate. It has the idea of engagement through the senses. We are a church family that is engaging the Bible. How do we know how to see the truth? Engage in the Word of God. We're equipped to do that when we dig into the Word of God and don't get taken in by false messages, false directions, etc. And so these next 3 weeks, we're just going to plow into the Word of God. I'm so excited to see what the Lord has to show us in His Word, not my words, about the signs of the times, the great tribulation, and the return of Jesus Christ. And isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that God's Son, Jesus Christ, gave us such clear and decisive words in these times to hold on to? He keeps saying with comfort and with encouragement, don't be alarmed. Isn't that awesome? We don't have to worry. We don't have to fret about the future. God's got it. He's in charge. And so I've been worshiping the Lord this week as I've been preparing for this, because I've been saying, Lord, thank you. You didn't leave us hanging here. You've provided a way, and you have given us assurance and comfort for the future. I can't wait for it to unfold. So as we conclude, I want to just challenge you to take out your connection card. And there's three things on your connection card. The first is this: trust Jesus as your Savior. Trust Jesus as your Savior. Now, this is an old illustration, but it works every time. It is just on point. So here's this good-looking stool right here. You know, trust Jesus as your Savior. I can say to you that I trust that this stool is going to do its job. And you know, get a load of me. It needs to be able to do its job, right? I take a look at this stool and I say, hey, I trust that it's going to do its job. But do you know when I know for sure that I've put my trust in this stool? Am I trusting in the stool now? Almost. Am I trusting in the stool now? Yeah. I've put my full weight on this stool. That's the idea, the word picture, the word trust in the Scriptures. When we trust God, we're leaning completely on Him. We're not leaving anything to chance. We're not saying it relies on me 10%. It relies on me 5%. If it relies on you 1%, you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that the Bible talks about. And I want to call on you today, if you have not put your trust in Jesus, I explained it at the outset of our communion celebration, trust Jesus alone as your Savior, as the one who came, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross to pay for your sin and mine once and for all, and who lives today and is waiting to return when the Father sends Him. Trust in Him alone. I wouldn't want to put my trust in anyone else in light of Mark 13 and what I read right there, would you? Trust Jesus today. If you mark that, we're going to get in touch with you and rejoice with you. And if you need help in considering the claims of Jesus and leaning into that and trusting Him to save you, it would be our delight to come alongside you. It says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Folks, this is what this passage is all talking about here. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. But we will see him someday. And it says in Scripture, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in that day. Everyone. I urge you to trust Jesus as your Savior so that you're not crying out, Jesus is Lord, in the face of eternal condemnation and destruction. But salvation. Turn to Jesus today. Secondly, don't be led astray. I've mentioned it many times this morning. Don't be led astray. You're going to see magazine articles. You're going to see Google queries. I'm not telling you not to read them, but I'm saying don't be led astray by what you read and hear and see. God's got it. He's given us a clear description of what's to come. Don't be led astray by false Christs and false professors. And finally, be on guard. Look, examine, engage with truth. Be on guard. You know, to finish, you remember I earlier in the sermon talked about Acts 1, 6, and 7, where the apostles said, is it at this time you're going to establish your kingdom? And he said, it's not for you to know the time. Listen to what Acts 1, 8 says. This is for us today as we wait for the return of Jesus. Here's our marching orders. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth. I might localize it and say, in Tulsa, in the surrounding communities in which we traffic and have influence, throughout this country, places like Japan with the bays, they're good news ambassadors to be witnesses overseas. All of us have the commission to be on mission to witness for Jesus. I can't wait for these next 3 weeks. It's going to be awesome. And so come on back. I look forward to seeing you. God bless you.